stirring of our hearts in preparation, time of worship, opening ourselves to the Lord Jesus. I encourage you to do as Pastor Barry mentioned and have your Bibles open at Micah. We'll make some references there. Not all of it will be projected on the screen this morning. We really are in the middle of an amazing weekend. This is my second experience of Markham Missionary Church Cantata, and I just grow in my appreciation for all that goes into it, for all of you that in hundreds of ways contribute to that happening. You know, a lot more behind the scenes than in front of the scenes, and thank you for that. It's really a body of Christ experience as we experience it together, and to be focused on that one project. That's a great tradition that we have developed over the years. And I tell people, I'm just such a newcomer here, I can brag about it for a few years before I have to start being humble about it, because it's so much not anything that I've been involved in bringing into existence. And it really is awesome the way that you function together. And people contribute hours and hours and hours to that happening, and the blessing that is flowing out to people. I'm privileged to float around with people, and when they identify me as one of the pastors, then they are effusive in their response to it and how God has spoken to them and blessed them. So let's pray that tonight will just be a time of that. I mean, the sweeping message of man's fall and need for a redeemer and the provision of a redeemer so strong, and that Jesus is the gift of God. So it's just all there if people will open their hearts and receive that in. So thanks again to Dory and leading that. That's just awesome. I think as the Sunday morning crowd, we should say thank you to her again for leading us in that. She kind of ruins the whole vision of putting your feet up and taking it easy as you get older, doesn't she? Well, we're at the second Sunday of Advent. We explained a little bit about that term last week. Can we do a test? I should ask, first of all, how many were here last week, and then you'd be vulnerable to my asking. What does the word Advent, just as a definition, what does Advent mean? Coming. I heard that very clear. Was that my wife that said that? Isn't it good to be able to have a plant that... No, she didn't know I was going to ask that. What does it mean in the church when we refer to Advent? I'm sorry? So, Christ coming, yes. And in terms of the calendar... Christmas, no, Advent. Some churches treat Advent very separately from Christmas, and in some churches that are really strict about it, they won't sing any Christmas carols, actual Christmas carols, until Christmas Day, because Christ hasn't come yet. I think that spoils it, quite frankly. I love the way that we do it. Now, Advent refers to the four Sundays before Christmas. And so when we refer to Advent in the church, how many are doing some kind of Advent calendar at home this year? There are a few of you. Great. And encourage that. It just adds to all of this. What's its value to us? Why do we observe Advent? I hear some muttering, but I don't hear answers. The value of Advent to us? Preparation? That's right. Celebration. Good. Boy, you guys go to the head of the class. That's actually preparation. It's celebration. It's remembering why we need a Savior. And that's how we prepare to come to Christmas. Observing Advent is probably more important for us now, and increasingly important as the years go by, because Christmas just tends to get hijacked by materialism, by profit motivation. And it's in our face, but not the way that Christ wants it. And it's incredibly, increasingly important because our culture is moving farther and farther away from our Judeo-Christian roots in our country, to where the statutes of God are unknown to many and only a dim shadow to many, many others. So this year, we've made a choice that our Advent reflections are going to be based on the Old Testament book of Micah. And by doing this, we hope to gain a sense of the heart of God, to gain a sense of what was happening in the Israeli culture, in that Old Testament environment that would lead to the coming of Jesus into the world. What preparation was happening in the world, in the hearts of God-fearers, in the hearts of those that worship Jehovah? What would require God taking this incredible step of taking on human flesh? Of the Son of God being born helpless? What divine risk in a helpless baby being in the care of a probably teenage girl? Didn't have experience with other children, and there were very turbulent times in that country. From the human view of that, God took a huge risk. So last week, then, from the first chapter of Micah, we got our wake-up call. Here comes God, the prophet says. And we saw that God wasn't looking for more religion from his people. The message was quite clear. Chapter 6, verse 8 of Micah, we saw the pronouncement there. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There's just a clear statement there, and friends, that is a tape measure to put alongside your life at any and every time. We may get caught up in all kinds of enthusiasm about living for Jesus Christ. We may get on hobby horses. We may have agendas in all kinds of different directions. But if you don't measure up on those things, you've gotten off base. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. And that was a message that Jesus carried forward, if you remember, right in the middle of controversy with the Pharisees. He said, you've missed it. You tithe, and that's good, but at the same time, you miss these very qualities. We discovered last week that God's plan was, in fact, a two-stage coming. The first coming is what we celebrate in Christmas, and it's all about the life and teaching and death and resurrection of Jesus. And during that ministry of Jesus, we learned that there would be this in-between time, that there would be this second stage of the coming. There would be a coming again. And that this in-between time is where we live out this justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And so Advent's not only a time to look back, but it's also a time to reflect on what led up to the first coming. It's also a time to reflect on what's leading up to the second coming and to understand preparation for that second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's focus back on Micah. Micah is a classic Old Testament prophet. There were men on whom the spirit of prophecy came. They were identified in the culture of that day. They were held in high regard. They just had the power of God on their lives. And people honored them, respected them, responded to them. They were important in the history of God's people, therefore in the Old Testament. They had a heart for God. They walked with God. They had unusual insight into the needs of their own country. And they communicated God's will to their nation. They often became advisors to the kings and rulers and priests. Probably the closest anybody has gotten to that in our lifetime has been Billy Graham in the United States. He just carried himself with such integrity. And he didn't matter whether it was Republicans or Democrats, he had entrance into the lives of presidents in the United States. In the history of Israel, the prophets were sometimes consulted as to whether they should march out against an enemy army. They consulted God on behalf of the nation. When there was a godly king, the prophets were part of the fabric of everyday life. When there was an ungodly king, the prophets were often treated with disdain and moved to the outside of the court and outside of the court life, and in fact could live a very dangerous life with the powers of life and death that the kings had. It was the nature of prophets that as they earned moral and spiritual authority, that they would speak out against the majority when there was error. And so they often thundered about doom and judgment from God that he would bring down on them. So often the prophets weren't very popular. They didn't get invited to many social events. As with any role in life, you would sometimes get some bad prophets. Those who were nervous Nellies would make up prophecies that would please the king and let him hear what he wanted to hear. And they would tell prophets like Micah to shush up. Micah, can't you just tone it down? Look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Do you hear some modern sounds in some of that? Ah, the God I serve would never allow a disaster or a judgment like that. And then a little farther down in that same chapter 2, we hear some more modern sounds. Micah actually says, I know the kind of prophet you really want. The one who says, I see a future for you where you will have all the beer and wine you ever wanted. Did you know that was in the Bible? That's Micah saying, yeah, that's the kind of prophets you guys would like. Even though they were liars and deceivers. Check out verse 11 there. And apparently we still have some of those false prophets somewhere around in Canada that says that's what our troops need for Christmas. And we're currently seeing some of the breweries compete for generosity towards our troops. I really think they'd be better off with Tim Hortons. And I think we should check out on who's paying the freight for all that stuff to get over there. Don't we have a proverb that says, the more things change, the more they stay the same? Look at that, eh? Right back in Micah's time. Micah had serious charges that he was proclaiming against the top echelon of people in his country. Track this through chapter 3 that was read for us earlier. In verse 2, he accused them of hating good and loving evil. And he really gets extreme in his analogy here. He said, you're like cannibals. Your taxes are tearing the skin off our very own people. It's so bad, it's kind of like you're chopping them up for the stew pot. In verse 5, he says, if the prophets say it's time for peace, then you leaders feed them right in the court. If they don't say it's time for peace, if they bring warning to you, you start plotting against them. Listen, God will no longer speak when you manipulate the prophets. Verse 10 says, you build Zion with bloodshed. Verse 11, judges judge for a bribe. Priests teach as long as the salary is good enough. Prophets tell fortunes for a fee. And with all this corruption, you still pat one another on the back. You still say, God's on our side. We won't have any disasters. No, 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 Micah says. You can say that all you want. But the reality is, verse 12, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. But Micah, this is God's cherished spot. This is the mountain he called Abraham and Isaac to. This is God's dwelling place. This is the place for his name to dwell. The place that will be called the throne of God. You say it'll be plowed up like a field? Everything ripped up and turned over? The temple reduced to rubble? This was harsh truth. But to the ears of the king and his court, it could easily be treated as blasphemy. This could get a prophet killed. And so Micah was walking that tightrope of proclaiming God's truth in the face of hostility and increasing hostility as he continued to give the truth of what God was saying to him. So you read through Micah and you wonder if it was worth it. Did it accomplish anything for this rural guy to march right into the city, right where the king and the high priests are located, and start being in their face that they're sinning before Almighty God, that the judgment will fall on them if they don't repent, and to do this in the face of opposition from there was an official opposition party. Was it worth it keeping on doing that? Well, Micah, the book itself simply records the messages of the prophet. It doesn't say anything about outcomes or what the king said. But you know what? We do learn from another place in the Old Testament about the impact of what Micah accomplished during his time. There's another prophet. He came about 100 years later, but his book is actually earlier in our Old Testament than the book of Micah. It's a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. He's giving some of the same kinds of prophecies, and if you want to be turned to Jeremiah 23 ahead of time, you're welcome to do that. Jeremiah is saying the same kinds of things that Micah had said, saying to the leaders that if they don't repent, the temple will be destroyed, and it'll become an object of cursing. Well, in Jeremiah 23, we read that Jeremiah was arrested. He was seized right in the temple courts. He was accused of treason against his country. And the word spread rapidly. The text there in Jeremiah 23 just says, so leaders gathered. You kind of get the impression that they came very quickly. And it was kind of like a kangaroo court suddenly in session. The priests, other prophets that gathered around demanded the death penalty. They viewed him as a traitor. And Jeremiah said to them, I'm in your hands. But if you execute me, you'll have innocent blood on your hands. This really was a message from the Lord. And then some people spoke up in Jeremiah's defense. And you know what? They defended him by referring to our guy, Micah. Basically, they said, you better not kill Jeremiah because he's saying the same things as Micah said to King Hezekiah. And they quote Micah 3:12 verbatim. Here's Jeremiah 26:18, that quote. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Pardon me. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The Temple Hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Sounds familiar? It's the third time you've heard it this morning. And that's in Jeremiah, 100 years after Micah. And then they report here in Jeremiah that not only did King Hezekiah not kill Micah, he actually repented. In response to Micah's message, he feared the Lord and sought his favor. And friends, when an Old Testament king does that, his officials do it as well. And then the people do it. In other words, Micah was God's instrument to bring a revival movement back to the Lord. And it says, the Lord relented and did not bring the disaster he had pronounced against them. And because of Micah's courage to stick to God's message, and because the repentance and revival that happened as a result of Micah's preaching, Jeremiah was set free. His life was spared. Now, while you've got that Jeremiah 23 passage, immediately after this, there's an intriguing little story added in. Can't leave it out while we happen to be here, because we'd probably never come back and preach on this little story. And in the New International Version, this whole little story, it is in brackets. It's kind of an add-on, and I think it's put there primarily to show the true peril that these prophets lived with in standing up for God's truth. The brief story is about another prophet by the name of Uriah. Have you ever heard of him before? I don't know that I'd paid much attention to Uriah as a prophet. His message was the same as Jeremiah. And somehow he got in the face of the king of that day, and the king was absolutely furious with him. Actually sent his guards out, dispersed his guards out to arrest and kill prophet Uriah. Well, Uriah got wind of the fact that there was a contract on his head. He was absolutely terrified, and he took off for Egypt. And the king actually sent his commandos down into Egypt. They found Uriah, they dragged him back to Israel, brought him before the king, and the king had him struck down with a sword on the spot, and then had his body thrown in disgrace into a common burial plot. That demonstrates the real risk that these prophets lived under in living for God, in proclaiming God's truth. Anybody here been living under that risk lately? How do we do with courage in response to the opportunities to speak up for God? This is what they lived with. And this prophecy of Micah, when Micah gave it about the destruction of Jerusalem, was in fact delayed because of the repentance of King Hezekiah. But the waywardness of Israel eventually returned. The people did not fully purge themselves of sin and idolatry. Temptation just overwhelmed them. It was too much for them. And they settled for something less than God's way. And eventually, that disaster did come. Jerusalem was destroyed, plowed like a field. The temple was leveled. It really did become a pile of rubble. Weeds grew up. It became like an overgrown thicket. It was tremendous upheaval. The image of a plow is really good here, because as that plow goes through the ground and it rips up the roots, tears the sod and flips it over, it's really an image of what happened to Jerusalem and to the nation as that whole nation went into exile. The vast majority of the population was literally deported to the foreign country of Babylon against their will. And when they got to Babylon, all these displaced people, they did not have the usual means of worshiping God. But it took that, as you study the history of the children of Israel, it took that to eliminate the curse of idolatry from the national heart of Israel. Well, what's the message here for you and me? What does plowed like a field say to us in this Advent season? Well, my prayer has been that God the Holy Spirit has already been speaking into your heart as we've looked at the situation of Micah. There are lots of parallels to our lives. And I just know that as God the Spirit takes His Word, He applies it in so many different ways, and the thoughts and the rabbit trails that your mind goes on as different words of Scripture and images are brought up. That too can be the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And so I pray that you will just take that into your heart and allow it. Our hearts are still prone to temptation. They're prone to being easily attracted to the ways of consumer religion, of searching out only what will make me feel good and not disturb my way of life. It's a disease in contemporary Christianity that people are seeking out churches that speak to the nice things and don't bring a lot of disturbance in their lives. And we trust that as a people we're faithful to God, to His Word. So let me share three things this morning that I believe need to stand out through our Advent preparation from this passage. First of all, I think that being plowed like a field says to us that sin is serious to God. Sin is serious to God. See, Israel had had great glory days. Their empire had mushroomed and expanded during the kingship of David and of Solomon. It was the superpower of that day. And the people of Israel, it's to the glory of God. And Jehovah's name was great and spread throughout the known world, the world that was known by Israel in that day. Queen of Sheba came to inquire of Solomon's wisdom. What is this? What's happening that this nation is so great? The leaders thought that they could live off that glory to the name of Jehovah forever and ever. They thought that they didn't have to be too fussy over a little sin here or there, because surely the Lord would never allow His kingdom to suffer shame and defeat, and therefore shame and defeat to His name. They could coexist with those high places that were there, a little bit of immorality going on here and there. They could dabble in it a little bit. They didn't have to be so strict. And under a theocracy, they had the opportunity to eliminate it, but they compromised. This says sin is serious to God, and He'll deal with it in our ways, in our lives, in His ways for this day and age. God will plow under the existing ways when sin permeates it. He'll do whatever it takes to get us to take sin seriously in our lives, and that usually involves plowing, unusual disturbance and pain to get our attention, like a plow slicing and flipping over the soil. Friends, our Western European culture is on a slide into decadence and into sin that will ultimately bring the wrath of God on our countries. Our governments tend to think that if we can only spread democracy to nations around the world, it'll solve huge worldwide problems and bring lasting peace. But friends, the seeds of destruction are built right into democracy when that democracy is not built on biblical principles. What does the word democracy mean? Rule by the people. But rule by the people will always mean a continuing slide towards selfishness and greed and immorality when it is not based on biblical principles. It's God's truth that people have a fallen nature, a sinful nature, and they will always want sin made easier. They will always choose the option that means more for self. And we've seen this week that when democracy has allowed the kind of moral decline that has been happening for decades and decades in Canada, it will not of its own volition choose a higher standard of morality. It will always choose the lowest common position for the sake of votes. And this started long before the issue of same-sex marriage. You know, the Muslims have one thing right: that contemporary Western democracy carries decay and decadence with it like a bad smell. And far from agreeing with the Muslim approach to life, what we need, what would be the answer in Canada, is a supernatural renewal of Christian belief in our people. And that from that renewal of belief in Jesus Christ, there could come a renewal of democracy on Christian principles. But that renewal will need to start from people just like us, determined to live with mercy and justice and faithfulness. God takes sin seriously, and Canada will pay the price unless we see a return to God in our hearts. And the Scripture says, let judgment start with the house of God. May our hearts this Advent, this Christmas, take sin seriously and examine what God wants to say in our lives and walk with Him. Secondly, I believe that like a plowed field means that we need to accept what God will break up in order for His new way, His kingdom, to come. In another place, the Bible talks about breaking up our fallow ground. That's ground that has laid idle and is intended to let the nourishment restore itself. But under God, as we look at that image, our lives may not be productive for God the way that He desires and the way that He intends for you and me. And God may be prepared to do some radical changing in our lives as we claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ. My observation is that we rarely initiate radical change when we're sitting in church on Sunday mornings. We wish that happened. And there are times when God breaks through and the Spirit of God spills out of people's lives in repentance and yearning for a deeper walk with Him. We call it revival and we pray for it continually. But more often, His plow will be something like a job loss or a serious illness in you or in a loved one, a house fire, a near catastrophe, maybe a miraculous escape, or even a relationship problem. Initially, most of these things will be experienced as great loss. And there's true loss, and we need to be compassionate with one another when those things happen. They would probably be something that we would never choose to have happen in our lives. But through it, God breaks up the old ways and readies us for His kingdom being lived out in our lives in a new and radical way. I'll never forget a lady that came to see me one time. She came into my office quite agitated. In the previous 2 weeks of her life, two of her teenage children had been in a car accident and nearly killed. Her husband had barely escaped a collapsing building. She said, "I think God's trying to get a message through to me." And I think she was right. She said, I have to get right with God. She confessed her need. She repented of an affair that she had been carrying on for some time, totally in secret from her family. But she saw God plowing the ground in her life. And she repented and turned her life around and has served God consistently for many years in the aftermath of God speaking strongly into her life. I wonder what God needs to break up in us. I wonder if our hearts are ready to accept his plowing. Thirdly, I believe that like a plowed field means that under God's provision, there will be new growth and new life that ultimately comes after the plowing. For Micah's people, after the great disaster of Jerusalem being leveled, it meant 70 years of exile. It meant struggle even after that 70 years to reestablish their homeland, to reestablish their life under God in the renewed Israel, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild their way of life. It had been utter devastation for them. But it took that, and they did it, for preparation for the Messiah to come, for God to be able to bring salvation for all mankind. And ladies and gentlemen, I present to you that that's the same principle that Jesus taught in John 12, verses 24 to 26. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world and will keep it, in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. There is a death to the old way. The old way, in some definition of that, under God in your life, has to be given up, has to be plowed up. Only then is there fruitfulness. Now, I've bored you with stories about my growing up in the mountains of British Columbia. I actually spent the first year of my life in Alberta. I was born in the town of Viking, Alberta, and hockey fans will recognize that as the home of the Sutter boys and me. You know. We lived in the farming community that was just a ways outside of Viking called Kinsella. The farm home that I was taken to after my birth and, you know, when we went home was always referred to in the family lore, in the family stories that were told, as the Campbell place. I'd never thought very much about that. I'd family moved from there literally when I was 1 year old, and so obviously I had no memory of it whatsoever. But somewhere in my 40s, I think probably in the later 40s, although all of that's blending together more and more, we had a family reunion in Viking. And my one remaining uncle offered to take a number of us cousins on a tour of family historical sites, including a very, very rural cemetery where my grandparents are buried, and the Campbell place. He was willing to include the Campbell place in this. So I was pretty excited. I thought that I would have some great revelation or insight into my psyche that no one else had been able to figure out either, and that maybe I would connect with my birth home in a special way. So along the way, as we were heading for these sites, the little convoy of cars stopped in the middle of nowhere, just large farm fields on either side of the road. And my uncle got out of his car and walked back to ours and was about to say, well, what's the matter that we're stopping here? And he pointed and he said, that's the Campbell place. I said, what do you mean? That's no place. And he said, well, the house was right there and the barn was right over there. Friends, there wasn't even a foundation. There wasn't even an old pump handle left. That was often what remained in some of those prairie homesteads. All of it was a completely level field. It had all been plowed under. You know, in that moment, there was a sense of loss that hit my life, and I struggled to let go of my expectations. The past was really that totally gone. But you know what was there, and I almost missed it. There was a beautiful crop of canola that was in full yellow bloom at the time we stopped there. And we had passed other old abandoned farm homes and broken down barns and derelicts. And you know, there's nothing productive in an old broken down house and a fallen down barn. My old house had been completely plowed under, But now it was producing a bountiful, useful crop, just as Jesus had talked about in our lives. But then within this Advent, we also need to remember that Jesus gave some prophecies as well. And he prophesied about a great plowing up that is yet to come, of great upheaval and distress. He said people will turn away from the faith, false prophets will deceive many, wickedness will increase, the love of most will grow cold. He said people will betray and hate each other. You know what else he said? This will all go along with wars and rumors of war, nation against nation. It will include famines and earthquakes. That's a lot of plowing, isn't it? Jesus said, right in that same passage, don't be alarmed. The end is still to come. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Out of this, he said, the gospel will be preached to the whole world. And then the end will come. And so in this Advent, in this time of anticipation, in this time of getting prepared, Jesus speaks into our lives out of Micah and out of the Gospels. There will come plowing. Can we embrace his plowing? Can we be ready to say, take my life and let it be? Can we surrender to that level even for the plowing? And friends, under God, the plowing that will come, at the far end of it, though we would never choose what is involved, we will look back, and as we have been able to stay surrendered to the Lord through it, we will be able to see the hand of God, and we'll be able to see the productivity that comes for his sake and for his glory on the far side of plowing and renewal that comes in our lives. But all of us are set in some of our ways. And we allow ourselves just to go on and on in the same old, same old. And sitting in church on Sunday morning doesn't do it. And God cares about us enough to bring the plowing that will allow a future in him that we would never turn away from if we could only see it. May God bless you in this Advent. May God prepare you in this Advent. May you look not only to the birth of Christ, but may you look beyond that first coming to the second coming and involve yourself in preparation for that. And as you prepare, we can celebrate for that coming as well, because our assurance is in Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is so faithful. It tells us the hard things as well as the easy things. And we pray that our lives may reflect that we're prepared to live for you in the hard places, in the places of plowing, as well as in the places of productivity, in wonderful yellow blossoms. Grant, Lord, that our prayer may be, have your way, Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.